and it was written by David. And David was a prophet, it says so in the book of Acts. And many of the Psalms have a great deal of prophecy in them. A lot of people think there's a lot of difference between the Old Testament way that men were saved and the New Testament way. But Jesus Christ has been the same yesterday, today, and forever. Men were saved in the Old Testament by grace, through faith. It was a very simple faith. They had to believe that God would send a seed, a Messiah. He promised him in Genesis 3:15. If they had their faith in that Messiah coming and crushing the power of Satan, which in Genesis 3:15 we're told he would do, and they believed that God would send a Redeemer, and they trusted in God's promise, that's what saved them. Wasn't all the blood that was shed. Wasn't all the innocent animal blood or fat that was shed. That was merely a picture of what Jesus would one day do. Men have always been saved by calling upon the name of the Lord. This morning I went through and proved that to you in the first four chapters of Genesis. Now, in the Psalms, many of the things that David talked about as God's Holy Spirit led him were things that would come to fruition in the distant future. And yet, when David wrote about these things, there are some parallels, some scriptures that he used that actually portrayed and pictured what Jesus himself would do, and had an awful lot to do with the New Testament. Now, tonight I'm going to continue talking about the 23rd Psalm. But before I do, I want to talk about a word. And the reason I'm talking about this word is because the word is used in the fifth verse of the 23rd Psalm, but it's the only place in the Bible that's used in that way. And it's interesting. So before I get to that particular verse, the fifth verse of the 23rd Psalm, I'll just show you what this word is. The word is fat, and it's doshen. And whenever that word was used, doshen, it's a picture of prosperity given by God as the fat that falls down on the coals from a sacrifice. The best one in the flock, the firstling of the flock, the best animal you had to offer was one that was very fat. And if it had a lot of fat in it, when you put it on the altar, as the animal was being roasted, if you will, the fat naturally melted out first and fell down on the coals. Very often in the Old Testament, you'll hear the expression used, a sweet savor to God. And when the odor came up to God, it gives you a picture of someone receiving a great deal of pleasure out of what they have sensed. Now, it doesn't mean that God likes to smell the burning flesh of dead animals. It means that God was very well pleased with that particular sacrifice because it was offered from a heart that was trying to offer the best they had to God. Well, when somebody believed that God would one day send a Messiah, a seed, a promise, and they had their faith in that promise, they do the same thing that people do today. People that are really grateful to God for the salvation they have, and they actually come to realize that he laid his life on a cross and took their sins in his body on the tree and shed his blood as a covering, a kafar, for all their sins forever. They're very grateful. And something happens inside them, and they sin in the flesh, and they have to ask God for forgiveness daily. But there's something inside them as time passes that makes them want to give more and more of their best to the Lord. Now, you don't have to have that feeling in order to be saved. But all saved people at one point or another have it. Some people yield to it and become more and more faithful. Some people are afraid of it and they run away from it. But the point I want to make is this. If they really had their faith in the Messiah and were counting on God's promise that God would deliver them, that meant they knew God had to do it. And so they wanted to bring the very best sacrifice they had. Well, when they did that, God would bless them with prosperity. Now, on the Trinity Broadcast Network and a lot of preachers on television, they continually emphasize the prosperity side that has to do with material blessings. They'll tell you, if you'll just send us an offering and count on God to bless that offering, It's like a seed. And if you give God $100, why, God's going to bless you triple-fold, 100-fold, and he's going to give you back 100 times more, pressed down, running over. And if you listen to them, you'll discover that over and 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 over again, they keep emphasizing the one-sidedness of this promise. Will God bless you with material, physical prosperity? Yes. To what degree? To the degree that you can handle it. You see, if you really love a child, you don't give that 14-year-old child a race car for his first birthday. And you're very careful how you deal with that child. And if you and I are sinners, and we are that much concerned about our children, God only blesses you up to the point where you can handle it. Some people can be blessed of God, and they'll just give and give and give and give to God. And they'll keep on giving to God. They can't seem to give enough to God. Other people, when God blesses them, they just keep worrying about, now that I've got this money, what am I going to do with it? And I'm afraid I'm going to lose it. And they just hold on to it and hold on to it and hold on to it. Now, God knows what you're going to do with it. And so God will bless you with prosperity. But you say, well, Brother Michael Murray, I don't ever hear you preach on that side of it. That's true. And the reason I don't, I emphasize the spiritual prosperity of it, because you hear pitifully little of it preached. And the reason that you ought to serve God is for a spiritual reward, spiritual promises, and spiritual growth. Not just so God will give you something. A lot of people and a lot of preachers on television take advantage of the human nature and the flesh. You can see my flesh likes to be prosperous. He'd like to have enough money laid up for old age, just in case God doesn't take care of me. Well, I've always got that money. That's the flesh. And the flesh is very real. It doesn't trust God, can't believe in God. It says, the Bible clearly indicates that. So let's take a look at this word fat. It's a picture of prosperity given by God as the fat that falls down on the coals from a sacrifice. There is such a thing as spiritual prosperity, that makes a man fat. And there's material prosperity that makes a man fat. A sign of a person that was physically fat meant that God was really blessing him. So you can see that I am more blessed than any of you here. But Doc Marshall is about to catch up for me with all that good cooking. Now let's take a look at Proverbs 11:25. The liberal soul shall be made fat. I will get to the 23rd Psalm in a minute. The liberal soul shall be made fat. Now you know I'm always preaching against liberalism, and I'm a conservative. But this means a liberal giver. It means somebody that's willing to give to God as much as they can. The liberal soul shall be made fat. Now it'll be made fat spiritually, and it will also be made fat materially, up to the point where you can handle it. Some people get a lot of money. It's the curse of Allah. And he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Now I could go on and comment about the second part of this, but I do want to concentrate on this fat, so I'm going to skip the other parts of these proverbs that have to do with things that are similar. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. Now, I'd like to talk about that, but I want to get to this 23rd Psalm, so I'm only going to emphasize this second part. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Now, the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. The Bible indicates giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, love. There is such a thing as being fat in a spiritual sense, meaning a large fatness. And there is also such a thing as being made fat to prosper materially. If you serve God and are diligent to serve God, this is God's promise: I'll bless you spiritually. How much? Now that's the thing, that there is no limit. He'll just bless you just about as much as you want to be blessed. On the prosperity side, in material things, he's not going to give you more than you can handle. The sin of covetousness is a terrible sin. Now my sin has always been lust, but there is a sin of covetousness. A person just can't get enough money. He gets worried about losing the money he has. And that's his whole life. It's always on that money. And I feel sorry for the person, but the truth is, that's one sin that's never had much of a grip on me. That's just not my Achilles heel. My Achilles heel is lust. Thank God I'm 68 now, and I'm almost senile, so I don't have to worry about that lust much anymore. Proverbs 13:4. Now, in Proverbs 15:30, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. That's a good one to talk about, but I'm going to skip that. And a good report maketh the bones fat. A good report maketh the bones fat. That doesn't just mean materially, physically. It also means spiritually. Because let's take a look at what the writer of Hebrews said in the 11th chapter. In the 11th chapter, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance. It has substance. The things you hope for in the promises of God that are spiritual, a coming kingdom of God, a city of God three-fifths the size of the United States that coming down on a new heaven and a new earth, and all the spiritual promises of God that have to do with the millennial reign, it shows when you worship God and you keep on worshiping God that your faith has substance. It can be seen. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It gives evidence. It's like in a trial. It gives evidence. And the fact you're here tonight gives evidence that you have a belief and that you are here because you want to hear what the one who saved you has to say from his word. So there is a good report. Well, why did I mention Hebrews 11 and 1? Because of the verse that follows it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it, the faith, for by it, the elders obtained a good report. Who were the elders? Read the rest of chapter 11. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch, Noah, they were all the elders. Did God bless Abraham? Yes. How much? As much as he could handle. Did God bless Jacob with material things? Yes, as much as he could handle. But God blessed them with immense spiritual promises. Let me put it to you this way. A good report maketh the bones fat. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't worry about the material blessings. Don't be concerned about that. And don't play let's make a deal with God. Don't give money to God expecting him to double it so you can be financially solvent. Give money to God because God is a spirit, and because God saved you, and because he's the master of your soul. Give it to him for spiritual reasons, and he knows how to take care of the material part of it. But give it to him for spiritual reasons. Don't just give it to him on let's make a deal. If you do that, you're no different from the words that worship Baal or Baal. They would bring a bushel of corn to Baal, set it on his big tummy, and believe that he would bless them with a good crop next year. That's playing let's make a deal. Don't do that. Just give to God as much as you can, because God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then God will take care of all the things that involve your material welfare. How do I know that's true? Well, here I am, 68 years old, living in a parsonage, no home of my own, and God takes care of me. So I know it works. I know it's true. But it's true because God's word says so, not because of an example I give you. Proverbs 28:25. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. And I'd like to talk about that, but I'm trying to stay on this word fat. But he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Kenneth, do you have more trust in the Lord now than the day you got saved? Well, I hope so. I hope you do too. The more trust you have in the Lord, the more you will prosper spiritually, and the more you will prosper physically. It's a principle, and that's what the word doshin means. Now, here is the 23rd Psalm, verse 5. And this is why I showed all this to you. This word right here, anointest, is the word doshin. I know it's fat here and fat here and fat, but for some reason, when David wrote this, he said, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. He's talking about an anointing that God gives him that is a sweet savor to God, like the fat that falls down on the fire and causes God to have pleasure in it. God had David anointed king. But he's using this word here to show his gratitude to God for having blessed him both spiritually and materially, And that's what the word means. So we're going to take a look at Psalm 25:5. And as a matter of fact, we're going to go back before it just a little and take a look at what it has to say in the previous psalm. Now, this is what we just covered. The prophetic psalms of David. We just covered Psalm 23:5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest. There's that word, anointest, which is doshen. Everywhere else is translated fat. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Now, let's take a look back at the psalm just before the 23rd psalm, which, of course, would be the 22nd psalm. And here we find the same identical word used in the psalm before it, in Psalm 22:29. All they that be fat, doshen, upon the earth, shall eat and worship. It pictures a scene of prosperity for people that have been made fat by God, both spiritually and materially, and it pictures them having a joyous consuming of the things of God, both spiritually and physically. Then he says, all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Longfellow said, life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. For dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken of the soul. Now make no mistake, everybody, eventually, lost and saved, will be required to bow down before God. And none can keep alive his own soul. That is a very important principle. When your soul leaves that body, that soul has no control where he goes. You make the decision where your soul's going right here. And when you leave that body, that soul is either carried immediately into the presence of God, or it's carried into a devil's hell, and you can't keep it alive if the body stops functioning. Only God can. Now, let's take a look at this doshen. In your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, it's number 1878. The oil that came from the fat of the sacrifice. Those who were fat or anointed were said to prosper both spiritually and physically. Now, notice we're going back in the 22nd Psalm. We're going to start in the 22nd Psalm in verse 26, and we're going to go all the way up to the beginning of the 23rd Psalm. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. The word meek means, literally, to be in obeisance, in obeyance to a higher authority. When did I first exercise obeisance to God? The night I got saved. Because I came to God with a heart that was helplessly, hopelessly lost. And I came before him, seeking him to save me just because he's God and just because he loves me. And I came to him through Jesus Christ. When I realized that Christ had died for me and that he loved me, I came to him in obedience. I had no hope except Christ. Now, that's what an attitude of meekness is. And that was the first direct spiritual blessing I ever received from God. And it's an eternal blessing, and it's an anointing that lasts forever. The meek. You have to be saved before the second part is true. There are literally millions of men and women sitting on church pews across this earth who have never been born again, who have never experienced a new birth, who have never done what God said. The Lord said through the Apostle Paul, you had to exercise repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. When that happens, you come to him with the sacrifices of God are a contrite and a broken spirit. You come seeking salvation. You're in obedience to him, recognizing your lost condition, and he gives it. That gives you the new birth, and his spirit comes to indwell you. From that day forward, you can partake of the Lord, both spiritually, and you can partake of his material blessings that are given in response to your spiritual partaking of Christ. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. When the Lord said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, he told you they were newborn babes. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Then the next three words, to whom coming, in Philippians 2, second chapter. And then in the next verses, he says, To whom coming? Meaning to keep on coming. They've already been saved. They're newborn babes. Means to keep on coming. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. The way you taste that the Lord is gracious is by continuing to serve Him, continuing to partake of Him, continuing to diligently add to your faith, continue to Him to serve Him in His church, and I guarantee you, you'll be satisfied. When the first verse in the 23rd chapter says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," it doesn't mean the Lord is my Savior and I'm glad He is. It means after you've been saved, He's become the shepherd of your life, and you don't have any wants because you're satisfied with everything that He gives you and does for you. So you may substitute, if you'd like, "the saved shall eat and be satisfied." Because a person cannot be saved and will not be saved with a proud and arrogant heart. It cannot happen. You have to come to Jesus Christ with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You don't come to Him unless make a deal. And there's none of this casualness that some preachers seem to emphasize, where you're just walking down the street and you say, "Well, by the way, Lord, I'm going to call upon Your name. It says so right there in Your words. You'll save me. Lord, please save me. And now I'm saved." See, it says so right there, and I believe it. It won't work. The Holy Spirit convicts your soul. When He convicts your soul, you see yourself as a sinner, and you see yourself as lost, and you're desperate. And in your desperation, you go to Jesus Christ, and you trust Him. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It was the commandment of God and the commandments of God that taught me what a wicked sinner I am. And now God has saved me. For 56 years I've been saved. Now, am I satisfied with Jesus? Yes, I am. I'm completely satisfied. Now, I may break what I'm going to say you 5 minutes from now, and my whole life this has been true. I'm not saying I can't ever do it. But one of the things I simply do not understand and have great difficulty with, and I encounter it at times, so I believe the people that do it, in the cases I've had, I believe they're probably saved, but I have never had this inclination. Not once since I was saved. They blame God. Man, I wouldn't blame God for anything. They say, "God shouldn't have done this to me." That's crazy. I don't see how they do it. They say, "Well, God should have done this, and God should have let me keep the family. God should have let me keep my wife. God shouldn't have taken my child. God should have done this. God should have done that." Listen, if they are saved, they're in danger. Because I have never, never, never tried to blame God for anything. For two reasons. First of all, I know I'd be wrong to blame Him. God, you ought to praise God for everything He's ever done. And secondly, I'd be scared to death to blame God for anything. Even my flesh understands that. So when you talk about being satisfied, these are people that are satisfied. We've had couples that have left this church that were attending here and just turned their back on the Lord because their child got killed. Sure, I'm sorry their child was killed. I grieved with them. But they blame God for it. Don't blame God for things. If it wasn't for God, we'd all go to hell. I just can't understand people that can blame God. Now, Lord, if I'm telling a lie, I apologize, Lord, and I ask forgiveness. But I don't think I've ever blamed God for anything. And I don't intend to. It would be absolute foolishness to blame God for anything. I'm sorry I got off on that tear. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. You ought to be satisfied with everything the Lord's done for you. You say, "Well, I think some of it He could have done better." I don't think He could have. I don't think God can do any better for you. And I think any of your problems are probably yourself induced, and God did the best He could to help you even when you did it wrong. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. You show me somebody that's trying to seek to please God in one of His local churches, they'll just be full of praise for God. And they'll put themselves down and everything else, but they'll keep on praising Jesus Christ. Your heart shall live forever. Well, there's a problem, you know, about your soul. You can't keep it. But God gave me a new heart, which is made up of my soul and my spirit. And I guarantee you it's going to live forever because it's based on what Jesus did and not what I do or can do or ever will do. Now, when you talk about the meek, you're talking about a person that comes to God the way God directs. A person that has enough reverence and respect for God to believe that He's real, to believe that what His word says about hell and condemnation and eternal damnation and a lake of fire is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And once you come to that realization and you take the word of God and you study what it says, and he tells you very plainly, the only way I'm going to accept you is when you accept my son. So that's settled. Hebrews 11 and 6. This is a meek person, but without faith it is impossible to please him. How did I please God? I couldn't do it with my hands and my work. How did I please God? I just threw my whole being, everything that I am, in the hands of his son, and acknowledged without his son, I was eternally doomed and headed for hell. I'm telling you that when you come into obedience with God, you come to realize just how real God is. And the first requirement of being saved, you have to believe that he is. Well, what's the second requirement? And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. For 4 years, I diligently sought to please God from age 8 to 12. I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. I tried not to lust. I tried not to lie. I tried not to do all those things. And for 4 years, I was absolutely miserable. You know when I finally got saved? When I realized that he was a rewarder of them diligently seeking. You say, well, how did you seek him? My problem was, for 4 years, I'd been trying to find him myself. How did you finally find him? This is what's known as an Italian charge. I just completely gave up. Was desperate enough to realize there's no way under heaven I can ever justify myself before God, and just threw myself upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, and I asked him to save me. That's what happens when you get saved, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What is the greatest thing that God ever did for me? Save my soul. What is the second greatest thing God ever did for me? Led me to scriptural baptism. What is the third greatest thing that God ever did for me? Taught me what the church is. Taught me the responsibility that I had toward him to serve him in the place that he designated. Now notice what he says down here. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Look down here in Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's partaking of him spiritually. You say, Brother Michael Murray, once you get saved, you've got a perfect spirit living in you. You're absolutely right. And you've got a saved soul. Absolutely right. But you've got a terribly wicked flesh. Absolutely right. My soul can grow spiritually if it will listen to what the Spirit teaches it. And the Spirit teaches it out of this book. In John 6:62-63, we are told, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And my soul, if it follows the Spirit and walks in the Spirit, is partaking of the Spirit of Christ that indwells me because it's following him. Now, that doesn't mean that I work myself up and become righteous in the eyes of God. It means that finally my soul has enough sense to realize the only righteousness it has is that of Christ, and it actually starts doing what Christ wants it to do. That's the way you seek the kingdom of God, by partaking of the nature of Christ that indwells you, and you partake of it by following the book that the Spirit wrote so that you could follow him. And I'll never have any more righteousness than that Jesus gave me. But what a marvelous example to follow, and what a wonderful experience it is, and how satisfying it is to follow Christ and suffer the agony that comes with the criticism of men when you try to do it. You've got to make up your mind. Do you want the criticism of men, or do you want the praise of God? He will praise you. The Bible indicates he will. And all these things shall be added unto you. Now Jesus is completely satisfying. You'll discover in John 6:51 the reward that he gives you, and what it is and what it means to be satisfied, to partake of Christ. Jesus said in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. I partook of his body in the sense that I accepted it as the offering for my sins. I partook of his blood in the sense that I accepted it as the total offering for my sin. And I believe that it is his blood and his flesh that allowed him to take my sins in his own body on the tree, and his blood, perfect blood, was a perfect atonement before God. And I believe when God looks at me, he sees me covered with the blood of Christ, and he sees that my sins have been removed forever by Christ, who took them in his own body on the tree, and he shall live forever. I believe that. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So this word fat is an interesting word. And it's very interesting that it's actually translated as anointed in verse 23. Now let's take a look at Psalm 22, 27. Now, when I show you this, did David have what I'm going to show you in his mind? Well, I have no way of knowing. But there are some interesting parallels here. And certainly there is no major difference between the way God has always saved men. It has always been by grace through faith, all the way from Adam down to the last man on this earth. Psalm 22, 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Well, now you know that that certainly had not happened when the psalmist wrote this. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Psalm 22, 27. Now remember, we're going straight down Psalm 22. We just covered 26. Psalm 22, 26. Well, here's exactly what happened. Compare that with what I just read. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. That's something I can never forget. Could you ever forget that he died on the cross for your sin? And any of you here that are saved ever forget that? No, you can't forget it. It's indelibly implanted in your mind. It's a functional part of your being, of your existence. And so, men, the whole world remembers and turns to the Lord. Even the lost people sometimes believe, but they don't put their faith in him. Now, what about this second part? All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. The second part, all the kindreds of the earth and the nations shall worship before. They never have up to this time, but they will. Continuing with Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's kind of like that old radiator, that old commercial about the oil thing, oil filter. Said, pay me now or pay me later. You better pay now. You better come now. And if you're saved, you better serve God now. I'm telling you that one day, even lost people are going to have to bow their knee before the Lord and acknowledge that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of Gods, and he is everything that he ever claimed to be. So a lot of these psalms, when they talk about the future, you know that hasn't been fulfilled, but I contend Philippians 2, 8 through 11 is exactly what fulfilled it. Now let's look at Psalm 22, verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Christ was sent to be a king. He was sent to be the ruler. He was sent to be the high priest. He was sent to be the seed of the woman. He was sent to be the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. And they rejected him. But this time, when he comes back, he won't come as a lamb in a manger in Bethlehem. He'll come as the Lion of Judah. Take a look at Zechariah 14, 9. We've just read Psalm 22:28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Look at Zechariah 14, 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Now take a look at Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Take a look at Psalm 2 and 8. Take a look at that whole psalm, the second psalm. You'll discover it's talking about the last days, and you'll discover it's talking about the coming of Christ. This is what he said in that psalm, as though God were speaking to his son, Jesus. Ask of me, Psalm 2 and 8, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God's gone to an awful lot of trouble to let you see just how real he is, just how genuine his promises are, and just how important it is to be saved, to escape eternal damnation in hell, and after that, to serve God the way he wants to be saved, where he wants to be saved. Psalm 132, 33. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He's going to have a kingdom on this earth, the millennial reign. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will extend right on into the heaven age. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So a lot of these psalms that write about these things are actually picturing some things that later on were more clearly revealed in the New Testament. The New Testament helps us to understand many of the scriptures in the Old Testament. And if you just don't ever study the Old Testament, you'll miss about half the blessing of God. Now, I want you to notice where we come down finally to Psalm 22:29. And they shall be fat. There's your Dashan, used as anointed in Psalm 23:5. And they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship, and they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Now, every knee is going to bow, saved, lost, whatever. And none can keep alive his own soul. Did you ever get real short of breath? Were you ever afraid you're going to die? When your breath stops functioning and your heart stops beating, your soul doesn't lose consciousness. It comes out of that body. You say, well, how am I going to control it? You can't. And when you come out of there, that soul's going to one of two places. And none can keep alive his own soul. I can't keep alive my own soul. It's kept alive by God. That's also true of a lost man. And a lost man's soul is going to be alive forever in a lake of fire. But he's going to be alive. And God's not going to just snuff somebody out and say, okay, you just go away and won't remember anything. Oh, no. Eternity. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. I'll tell you why it seems eminently fair to me, because that's what God planned. You say, well, I don't like that. I know you don't like that. I don't particularly like it either. But whatever God says, I like, because God knows what he's doing. And none can keep alive his own soul. So how is my soul kept alive, and how am I assured of being in the presence of God? In 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22, and then 45. For since by man came death, Adam passed death on all men, I was born physically dying. By man came also the resurrection of the dead, by the man Christ Jesus. For as in Adam all die, I was born under the sentence of death. I was born dying. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But you say, that's talking about the first resurrection. No, I think it's talking about when you receive Christ as your Savior. He's alive in me right now. Just like Mary and Martha couldn't possibly understand how Jesus could resurrect Lazarus from the dead, and they kept crying and crying and crying, and Jesus didn't weep because they were all crying and he couldn't bring Lazarus back to life. He knew Lazarus was going to be brought back to life. He knew he was going to do it. And so he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? He was telling them, look, I have the power of life. He had it all of his existence. And he gave it to whomsoever he would. He gave it to me 56 years ago, and I thank God for it, and I'm satisfied with it, and I'm more than satisfied with him. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. He passed on to me a form of physical life. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. He quickened me 56 years ago. How? Well, Jesus wasn't physically there to talk to me, but he said, what an if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The words, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I believed his word. I believed his promise. I knew I was a sinner. The law convicted me. I knew I was condemned. I knew I was going to hell. So I went to Jesus Christ and asked him to save me. He made me a promise. I claimed it. Now he's my personal Savior. And he is the one who's going to carry me and justify me forever. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That's talking about the Lord's Supper. Not with old leaven. If you have a church that has people in it that are openly, actively committing fornication with no sign of repentance, then they need to be removed from the church roll. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. There's no way to serve the Lord's Supper. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often you drink it, in remembrance of me. I am more than satisfied with the salvation that I have. I'm so much more satisfied I can't even find a word to express it. And I am extremely thankful and grateful to God for all the blessings he's given me. And all these blessings were obtained by seed. Now we come to Psalm 22:30. We're going right down the line. Notice what the psalmist said. A seed shall serve him. That's what Christ came to do. He served his father. He told his mother and his father, his supposed father, Joseph, wished he about, not that I be about my father's business when he was 12 years old. Notice what it said. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. The word generation that is used there means an age. It will be accounted to the Lord for an age. I would call it the age of man. And he is the one who has saved every soul that's ever been saved, whether it was before the cross, at the time of the cross, or after the cross, because he's the seed that God promised from the womb of a woman who came down from Adam and Eve. And that's what happened in a manger in Bethlehem. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation, that seed that serves him. Look at Genesis 3:15-21. You've heard me preach this so many times on Genesis 3:15-21, you could probably do a better job than I do, so I won't reiterate it all. God promised a seed. The seed was to come from the woman. It was to crush the power of Satan, Genesis 3:15. It was to crush the head of the serpent, ending his power and domination over man, which he held in a bondage of sin and a fear of death from the moment they sinned. And thou shalt bruise his heel. And Christ came to the earth and walked upon this earth, and he crushed the power of the serpent with his heel, and he paid a terrible, terrible price. It also bruised him. And I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed, the seed of Satan, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Immediately in verse 21, God showed you exactly what he intended to do. He painted a picture. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin. Innocent animal flesh bodies were sacrificed. Innocent blood was shed to provide those skins. And they provided a covering that God made and not Adam and Eve. And he covered them and clothed them with his own method and his own way. Now that is the plan of salvation. And when Christ came, he took his body, which was pictured by the flesh in the Old Testament, the what they call the fat, and he took his blood, and he did what this picture. Now remember this seed promise, the seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Let's take a look down at Isaiah 53:10-11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why did it please the Lord? Because that was his original plan. He wanted to redeem the whole world himself as he indwelt a man, and it was God in Christ who reconciled the world to himself. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. You say, you mean God bruised him? Yes. You say, well, how horrible, how marvelous. You better believe he extremely rewarded that man who was both man and God, a perfect man. And that man now has been resurrected from the dead and given a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. That is the one thing that I have a hard time when I talk about this in not breaking down. Because when I think of him hanging up there and suffering and bleeding and dying personally for me, it touches my heart. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that is my offering. That's the song. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And then, why did God do this? Why did it please God to bruise him? He shall see his seed. He saw the seed that he promised way back there in Genesis 3:15. He promised him. There he was. He did exactly what he was supposed to do according to Genesis 3:21. What did he do? He resurrected him from the dead. What does this say? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. What's been happening ever since? And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It is through Christ that he has brought many to him. And Christ is the head of the church, and he is the foundation of the church. The church is not more important than Christ. But the church is important because it is his body. He is the head of it. He is the foundation of it. It is local. It is visible. Take a look at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's the only justification I have. He's the only righteous man who ever lived, and he's the only man who ever satisfied God, and is the only man who paid a price for sin that God would accept. That's my Savior. He's the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church, and you ought to want to be a part of that body. Because the body of Christ, there's a family of God. Once you're saved, you're in the family of God. You're a child of God. You're my brother or sister in Christ, and you're going to heaven. But I tell you that once you become a child of God, he wants you to be in a church that preaches and teaches the truth and knows what a church is. Because it's not a universal invisible body of all believers. That's the family of God. They're all going to heaven. But God wants you to be committed in a place. And he wants you to serve in a place. Psalm 22, 31. Well, it's 3 minutes till. So, Bob, you better go ahead and shut that down. Psalm 22, 31 to 23, 1. Wish I had time to cover the last of that. Go ahead and see how much tape we got, Bob. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So I'll close with that. I'd like to take time and comment on that, but I do want to get